All right, we'll try and get things rolling. If you're a guest here, we want to say a special welcome to you. We want to say thanks by giving you a free worship sampler CD. It introduces you to some of the songs that we sing. Here at Crossway, we sing a wide variety of stuff, old hymns and new contemporary stuff, and even some contemporary stuff you may not hear on the radio, like that Psalm 24. And so this is just one of the ways that we can introduce you to some of the songs that we sing. If you have any questions about our church or any even private prayer requests, you can put those in the comment card and put them in the offering box, and the leadership team will pray for that. We do think it's pretty important for us to spend some time praying for one another. It's a way that we can carry each other's burdens. Are there any prayer requests or praises that you would like to share? Yeah, Lori. We will pray. So knee surgery, always scary, and any surgery is scary. So we'll pray for you, and we'll pray that it goes well. Yeah, Charlotte.
A huge praise. Thomas doing much better.
Oh, good.
And Terry's doing much better, and things are just a whole lot better. So the infection seems to be completely gone now.
Oh, that's great.
And he's really encouraged and gaining strength daily.
So your brother Tom, who's been fighting an infection for a long time, that has healed up, and it looks like things are going good.
Yeah.
Awesome. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, we'll pray for the devastation in Australia, and it is crazy, isn't it? I mean, I saw the big wildfire in California. The gravity of how much bigger it is than those is amazing, so we will pray for that. Yeah. Okay, so we'll pray for the family who is swept away, and the boy especially, on the Cannon Beach, right? That's what you're talking about? I saw that story too. Okay. Did I see another hand? Yeah, Renee. We'll pray for God's truth in our community on various issues, especially that one. Okay? Okay? Any other prayer requests or praises? I do have one. You can continue to pray for Pastor Philip from a sister church in Tualatin. He's got stage 4 cancer. He's been pretty weak, but he is starting treatments. He said he was feeling better now than he has in a long time, and so we can pray for him. Also, if you can pray for a family, most of you know I was a youth pastor, and on Thursday, one of my kids, they still are my kids even though they're 32 years old, was working in Cle Elum as a construction guy and found unresponsive in his room, and he had a pretty major stroke and was rushed over to Seattle, and they did removed his brain to kind of relieve the pressure. And unfortunately, things just continue to go worse. He basically is on life support so that he can be an organ donor. But 3 out of the 4 kids went through my youth group. They were major leaders in my youth group, including Jordan. And his folks were pretty good friends of mine. So it's been heartbreaking just to read their posts of holding their brother's hand and hoping that things would turn around. But it's not. He had a faith in the Lord. He had one of the softest hearts you'd ever know. But if you could just pray for Jordan and his family up in Mount Vernon, I'd appreciate it, as they probably have the parents and siblings' worst nightmare of having their sibling pass away so suddenly. So any other prayer requests? All right, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious God, we come to you. Lord, we come with heavy hearts. Lord, I pray that you speak to our hearts here today. Lord, I pray that as we come to worship here, that you just use this time to speak and that your spirit is present. Lord, as we come to you, Lord, we have a bunch of different concerns. Lord, We're thankful that Lori can have knee surgery, but it is an intimidating thing. And Lord, we pray that that surgery goes well. And in the buildup to it, I pray that you give her peace. I pray that it can help her regain some ability and freedom from pain. And we just pray as the buildup of this happens that you just work in all of that. Guide the doctor's hands and the nurse's hands and give her full recovery. Lord, we are thankful that Tom is recovering, that this infection that he's been dealing with has been finally getting taken care of, and we do want to praise you for that because that's been an ongoing battle for a long time. Lord, we thank you that he and Terry seem like they're in a really good place, and we pray that you just work in all of that. Lord, I pray for Australia and the devastation that's happening there in the wildfires. Lord, we pray that you work in just all of that. We pray that you can bring a respite of weather to maybe help bring some of these fires under control. We pray that the firefighters can get some things contained and that you protect the lives there. Lord, we think of just a huge, huge devastation, and the numbers are staggering, but we pray that you work through all that. Lord, we also pray for Pastor Philip as he is going through cancer treatments. Lord, it is a battle that is weighing on him and his family, and it is weighing on him physically. Lord, we pray that if possible that you do a miracle, and even though it's spread to other organs, that you heal his body. But Lord, we also pray that you just give him strength and peace. Be with their church as they see their pastor struggle and as he's unable to do certain things. And I pray that you just support him and his family. Lord, we pray that here in Battleground that your truth does prevail. And Lord, there are different ideas on many different issues here. Lord, we pray for the group that as they're meeting and just finding different agendas on different things with sexuality and those kind of things, that you speak truth here in Battleground. Lord, we pray that you be with that family who it looks like lost a son who swept away at Cannon Beach. I can't even imagine the pain and suffering that they're going through, Lord. I pray that if possible that they find him, but Lord, we pray that you bring comfort to them. Lord, we pray also that you bring comfort to the Koch family. Lord, I thank you for Jordan, and I thank you for just the sweet demeanor that you have given him and for the way that he has brightened up so many people's lives and just his calm and sweet presence. Lord, I pray that as his family grieves the loss of a son and of a family member, as other people grieve the loss of a friend, that you just speak your truth and give them hope that is beyond what can be seen. Lord, I pray that that those people who desperately need to find organs, that you can continue his life even through that. And Lord, I pray that we all, that family just has comfort and peace. Lord, we pray too for our rulers and for our nations and for world events. We pray that peace can reign in the midst of some of the chaos that's happening. Lord, but most of all, we pray that all leaders and all of us will submit to you and follow your will for our lives. So as we come into your word and as we dig into it, Lord, I pray that you use this text to challenge us and encourage us. Lord, I pray that you give me the words and the thoughts to speak and that you reach our hearts here today. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, I'm part of a couple of pastors' groups on Facebook, and one of the pastors put this quote that honestly I can't stop thinking about because I think it's a pretty profound one. It says this. It's by a guy named Ray Ortland. He's a professor and a pastor. He actually, this quote comes from sermon notes or from a class that he taught. It says, "The worst people I've ever known have been doctrinally correct. The best people I've ever known have also been doctrinally correct. The difference is the first use of doctrine is to reinforce their superiority, whereas the latter receive it as a glimpse of Christ and bow low." Now, I don't know about you, but words like that I find pierce me to the heart. And part of it is because there's an embedded, a deep, deep warning. There's a warning that sometimes we can puff up with pride and we lose that sense of humility. And sometimes even as we grow in our Christian faith, we can grow even in our understanding of the Bible, rather than becoming humble, we can become prideful. And pride is one of those things that we don't usually see in ourselves. I know I struggle with that at least. And it's something that we often miss. And so there's a warning aspect of it. But there's also a really great call to action in this, isn't it? I mean, there's a call to action that the more that we grow in our knowledge of Christ, the more that we understand what the Bible teaches about him and about us and the way that he works in our lives, the more that we will understand our sin and we will understand how broken we really are in our need for a Savior. And it will keep us in this place of bowing low. And so in this text, it is both a warning and a call to action. And I think it's fitting today because this is really how Paul closes his letter. We're wrapping up our sermon series on Titus. We will go back to Judges next week. I know all of you have been asking me, hey, when are we going to pick up Judges again? Don't worry, we'll pick up Judges. I'll pick it off the shelf. We usually like to flip between Old Testament and New Testament ones. And so we'll grab right where we left off in the book of Judges and continue that sermon series. But right now, today, what we are going to do is finish up these final verses from Titus, Titus 3, 4 through 15. And really, it is Paul finishing up his letter to a pastor that he is mentoring and that he loves and a church that he cares deeply for. And what he's going to do is basically say, hey, avoid these things. There's the warning component, that's like that quote. And on the flip side, do these things. And the things that he's going to challenge them to do is actually pretty much what Mr. Ortland said. And so I want you to follow along with me. Some of these verses will sound familiar because Devin read them in between our songs. And so it is Titus 3, 4 through 15. And you can follow along in your Bibles, or you can also follow along on the YouVersion app there, but this is the word of the Lord. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have been trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. And you can be sure that such people are warped and sinful, and they are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychius to you, do your best to come and meet me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help with Xenius, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends your greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace and peace be with you. Now, sometimes when we get boggled into a book and as we look at little chunk by chunk, even though I try and remind ourselves every week that this is a letter, we kind of forget that. But here, in the closing sense, I hope that you understand the personal connection that Paul has with the people of Crete. You understand and see his heart in this, that he cares about this church. He cares about Titus. That's why he's written this letter to him, encouraging him, but also admonishing him and encouraging him to do different things. And so we see that Paul closes this letter to Titus in the church of Crete with three personal messages. There's three things that bring kind of this personal aspect to it. The first one is Paul asked Titus to help him in Nicopolis. It's a little town on the seashore of Greece. This is where he's at. Again, we aren't quite sure what time frame it is when this is happening. But he has such a value of Titus that he needs his help for this. And so he invites him to come. But you'll notice that he also cares about the church. He knows that they're struggling. He knows that they're trying to grow in their faith and in their knowledge of God. And they're surrounded by a culture that is fighting against this. We've seen this over and over again. So Paul promises to send a new leader to take over Titus's ministry at Crete. He lists two people that he may send, either Artemas or Tychius. And this is it. This is what he says. Look, I know that you could still use someone to play this role. I care about you. And even though I personally need Titus, I need his help here, who knows why, I'm going to send somebody there to be a support and a help to you. I hope that we see in this letter that we see not somebody who lords over the church, but rather somebody who cares deeply for them and wants what's best for them. This is behind all of the words that he's written in the book of Titus. The third thing that we see is that Paul asked Titus and the congregation to help his fellow workers, Zenas and Apollos. And again, we're not given many details. It seems like they're on some kind of a mission trip or some kind of a journey, and they are making their way to Crete, probably temporarily, before they go out to wherever it is that God's called them to go. And so that makes sense. Crete is an island in the middle of the Mediterranean, and it was along many different shipping routes. And so he says, hey, these guys are coming, and do everything you can to help provide for them. Take care of them. Take care of their needs. And so we see that Paul not only has a heart for this local church, but for the gospel to be spread throughout the entire world, and encourages them to play their part in all of this. And so, but Paul is also closing his letters. He's giving his people some final words. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but think about if you knew that your life was coming to an end and you had a chance to write down a letter. What kind of things would you tell your loved ones? What kinds of things would you tell them they need to do or they need to be careful of? Well, we really have these things. Paul doesn't necessarily know that his life is coming to an end. We don't know that. But what we do see is that he's bringing this letter to the church to a conclusion. And so in it, he's talked about all kinds of different things. But at the heart of it, at the close of it, he wants to warn them against something and also encourage them to do something. And so we see here that he warns Christians to avoid five different things. We see it primarily in Titus 3, 9 through 11. He says, but avoid foolish controversies. That's the first one. And really what he's saying here is don't try to make the Bible speak where it's silent or focus too much on minor theological issues. Paul is all about Christians growing in their faith. If you read his other letter, he actually chides people that they should be learning more about God, but they're stuck on the elemental things, the milk topics. And he wants us to grow in our faith, to grow in our understanding of the way that God works in our lives and the world around us, to understand what his will is, the way that we should live this out. But we also need to be careful, and the Bible is to be our ultimate authority. That is clear in Scripture. But we also need to be careful that we do not speak where the Bible does not speak. There's a quote that I love from an old guy named John Calvin who was around in the 1500s. He was a theologian, and there's a reason why there's a movement that even we are, theologically, we come from a Calvinistic camp that says this. But it says, it's easy for us to fall into the same, permit the Christian man to open his mind and ears to every utterance of God directed to him, provided it be with such restraint that when the Lord closes his holy lips, he shall at once close the way to iniquity. The best limit of sobriety for us will not be only to follow God's lead in learning, but when he sets an end to teaching, to stop trying to be wise. I like it in the Old English even better. It's the little line here, it says, where God closed the holy mouth, I desist from inquiry. Now, what does it mean? Well, it means that the Bible is the ultimate authority in our life. And where it speaks, we need to speak boldly. When it speaks against truth in our culture, even though it goes against what the culture tells us about all kinds of different areas of our lives, even our own internal stuff, our own things that we struggle with, we need to let it challenge us and encourage us and speak to our hearts. But we also need to be careful that we don't approach it in this way where we let it, where we think we can speak for it. And where the Bible is silent, we should be careful to speak. That is the warning here. Sometimes we can get so caught up in small, minor things that the Bible actually says very little about, that it's not very much, it's unprofitable, it says. They're fun conversations to have, but if we major on that stuff, he says, we are in weary of creating conflict and unnecessary strife. And so we can be led astray. And as Orland said, we can let pride kind of seep in. And so I want you to think about this, because it's easy for us to kind of get caught up into that too. It's easy for us to become passionate about things and to learn, and that's a great thing. But where the Bible speaks, we speak confidently. And where it gives room for different things, or where things are maybe not, even where it's silent, we have freedom. And here at Crossway, that's something that we always want to hold in tension. It's something that we think is very important. If you've been around here at all for a long time, I mean, you probably heard the 4 D's about the degrees of certainty. I ripped this off from my college professor, seminary professor Gary Brashears. He's the one who's created this list. There's certain things that we die for. There's certain truths that we may divide for. There's some that we may debate for and some decide for. And really what it is it's how clear Scripture is on these things, or even more importantly, how essential are these for the Christian faith? The die for ones are those ones that if you don't believe these, you really aren't a Christian. I mean, it's things like believing that the Bible is the ultimate authority, the inspired word of God. It's things like, hey, you need to put your hope and trust in Jesus and look to his atonement, his punishment for the sins on our cross as the only way that you can be saved. Those are core things, that God created the world out of nothing, that Jesus is coming back again. These are all things that are essential to the Christian message and essential to that. There are other ones where theological positions that create branches in the churches. They're the ones where maybe the Bible speaks and we need to really hunt down and try and figure out what the Bible teaches about those things. And they may be things where people kind of come at them slightly differently. It may be the role of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. It may be Reformed theology versus Arminian. There's all kinds of different ways that this can be. But the fact of the matter is that this is kind of things that churches tend to divide for. There's other issues that as we go down there, they can be debated or decide for. Some of them are ones where they're minor. They have less biblical data, and they're fun for us to look and think about, but they're not essential. There's other ones that are decide for issues, and those are ones where maybe the Bible doesn't speak it. There's no verse that speaks directly to that or to the thing that we have to possible, so we have to work off a principle. Now, here's the thing. This is the way the pyramid works, because this is kind of the way they are. But we need to be careful and make sure that when we look at them, that the die for are the foundation of our faith. This is the warning that Paul's giving us, that the die for are the core essentials that we need to focus on always in our life. That's what he says. That's what's profitable. And these decide for and debate for are great things. Hunt down your Bible. Figure out what it says. Have a conversation. Figure out what you think about when Christ comes again, or about church structure and all those things. Those are awesome things to try and look at what the Bible teaches about those things. But they are not the die for or the foundation of which we put our hope and trust in. And if we make them a bigger deal, I like the triangle this way, because it's easy for us to topple and for that to happen. And that's really Paul's warning here. His warning is, look, focus on what really matters, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Learn, grow in your theology, grow in your faith. That's important for you to do. But don't get caught up in foolish controversies. Don't get caught up in those kind of things. And so I want you to think about this just on a practical level. I mean, on how this kind of works out. And I know I use these as examples quite a bit, but I think that they're great. The Bible is absolutely clear. Parents, your job, whether they're adults or young kids, is, and my job as a parent, is that we train our kids up in the way of the Lord. Now, when they get older, that's a little bit harder, and we got to nuance that a little bit. They have to make their own decisions, and even if they walk away, we need to take our opportunity to speak truth to them in a careful way. But that's our job. But how do we raise them up in the Lord? Well, there is no Bible verse that says, thou shalt homeschool your kid, or thou shalt send him to public school, or thou shalt send them to Christian school. So what do we do when we come to education? Which one of those is the right choice? Well, I'm actually proud of Crossway that we all have a different opinion on this. We have some homeschoolers. We have some public schoolers. We have some kids, some parents that send them to Christian school. Some of them are like us. I do both. Why do we do it? Well, we have to wrestle with why are we doing it, what's the biblical principle behind it, and what's best for our kid. And in some circumstances, what's best for our kid may be different in each of those situations. And we as parents who are commanded to train our kids in the way of the Lord need to make that heartfelt assessment of that. And so for some of us, we say, you know what? I don't trust anybody other than myself to speak biblical truth into their lives, and so I want to homeschool. Or maybe it's a financial thing. You can't afford Christian school, so you don't want to do that. And so that's the choice that you make for your family. Great. That's a decide for issue. Go for it and do what's best for you and your family and do what you're called to do, which is train them up in the way of the Lord. Others may say, you know what? I want my kids to learn how to navigate this tough tension between walking in the world and yet being out of it. I want them to learn to be salt and light. And so I'm going to send them to a public school setting and I'm going to teach them to be that because I take that seriously, that they're called to be salt and light. Great. You have a biblical principle that you're trying to wrestle with and you're applying it to this situation and decide what you want to do. You have freedom in that. And so this is the kind of context. This can happen in simple things like, what do we wear to church? What kind of dress do we have? Now, I'm pretty calculated in what I wear, okay? I wear blue jeans and a shirt and a button down and dress shoes. And I'm trying to find a mix between casual and more formal. So that if somebody comes in walking with a t-shirt and blue jeans, I'm not too above them. But if some people come in with a suit coat and dress to the T, I'm not too below them. Now, why do I do that? Because we all have different opinions about what we want to dress when we come to worship. What's the most important thing? The Bible tells us that it's important for us to gather together and to encourage one another. That's the most critical thing. It doesn't say, hey, you should dress this way or you should do this. And so some of us say, you know what? It is surely by the grace of God that my sins are forgiven and my dress doesn't matter. And so I'm going to come to church wearing this. And it's not necessarily that they're coming in a disrespectful way. They just say, I don't want to get caught up on that. I don't want my dress to matter at all. I want to come and worship. Others say, we are worshiping a holy God, as Devin stressed this morning before the confession. And you know what? I don't want to take that lightly. So even in the way that I dress, I'm going to dress more formally out of respect. I don't need to, but I'm going to do it because I want to show an honor and a love for him in that way. Great. Guess what? You have freedom in that. That is a decide for issue or a debate for issue. That is a not divide for or die for. That is one of those issues where we say, what's most important? I think what's most important is our heart attitude and the desire to come to worship than anything else. I could go on and on through this list, but the point that Paul is trying to make here is that we don't mess this up and that we don't get into foolish controversies over things that are in that decide for especially issue. And I want you to think about that in your own history of churches or in all that stuff. How easy it is to get caught up in that and to lose sight of the gospel. Paul warns us that we need to be careful about this. The second one that he hits is genealogies. It says, your family's pedigree doesn't save you. And again, we don't know what kind of genealogy they're doing. All we know, this comes up in Timothy. It came up earlier in Titus. In both Timothy books, I think it's there, where it says that people were looking back and they were looking at their family history to kind of prove that they were more important in the church or more important to God. And what Paul says is, your family pedigree doesn't save you. Don't think that just because your family, your dad and mom went to church, or that your grandpa was a pastor, that makes you any more important to God. What matters is your faith and your hope. But how many of you have run into people who say, you know, are on the outside of the church or on the fringes of church, And their comment is, well, I don't really go to church. I don't really take it as much seriously, but my mom and dad do, or my dad is a Gideon, or my grandpa was a pastor, and we can play this game. But what Paul says here is, look, that stuff is pointless. What matters is your relationship with God. Have you put your hope and trust in Jesus or not? Because that is the essential thing to our faith. So don't puff yourself up on your family's pedigree. Don't think that you're better just because somebody did something way back when. We can celebrate it and say, that's great. I'm glad that's my family's role. I'm glad that they did that. Honestly, in both of my wife and I's family, our grandparents and parents modeled the faith in an important way, and we can honor that, and we can thank them for that, because the Spirit used that to draw us to faith. But there's a big difference between honoring that and thinking that puffs us up and makes us better than the people around us. And Paul says we need to be careful about that. The third thing he says we need to avoid is arguments. He says, don't stir up needless strife. Now here, this is one thing we need to be clear about. He's clear that when we are fighting, when people speak against false teaching, as he did in Titus, and when people are teaching a false gospel, we aren't afraid to get into arguments, and we aren't afraid to stick up for the truth. So it's not that we aren't to argue, it's just that we're to argue about the things that matter and not get into these foolish arguments that can happen. And I want you to think about this as a life of a church. It's so easy for us, for our pride to seep in and to let our own view of some of these decide for or debate for issues to seep in, or even for us to argue or let relational strife and those kind of things happen. And we just continue to stir it up. We continue to kind of talk about it, and we create these kind of divisions. And what Paul says is none of that is profitable. Doesn't serve a purpose. It's not good for us at all. He says we need to squelch this, and we need to fight it in our own hearts. We need to do that. He says we need to fight it. The last thing he said, or the fourth thing he says, is quarrels about the law. And again, we're not sure what they're arguing about exactly. Everywhere Paul went, he always had this group who were people who were Jewish Christians who would come in behind him and say, if you're a Gentile, which most of the Cretans were, although there's a Jewish population there, that you not only to be a good Christian, to make God really love you, you need to, become a Jew. You need to become circumcised. You need to follow certain customs and all of those things. And really what they're saying is, in order for you to become holy and righteous in God's eyes, in order for you to become more mature in your faith, it's Jesus plus something equals more righteousness. But what Paul tells us over and over again, and he hits it even in that passage in Titus 3, that it's not because God doesn't love us because any of the righteous things we've done. Rather, it's because of a sheer gift of grace. And so grace says that it is in faith in Christ alone, in his righteousness, that we get it. And so we need to be careful. Again, rarely have I ever heard myself ever say, hey, it's Jesus plus something means I'm going to be more righteous, okay? We don't like to talk that way, right? But sometimes in our own hearts and in our own ways that we go about this, we can kind of have some certain assumptions. It's like, hey, faith in Christ and whatever means that I'm a little bit more mature than I used to be. And some of that is just celebrating the work that God did in our lives and seeing him help us grow, and we need to celebrate that. But if we think at any time, and if we allow that thinking to creep into our mind that it's Jesus plus something makes us more righteous in God's eyes, then we've deviated from the truth. And so what Paul says is, we need to be careful about that. We need to make sure that we do not allow this kind of thinking to creep in our own heads. We need to fight this. Because as he said, it's unprofitable and useless. The last thing he warns us against is divisive people. He says, warn a divisive person once, then warn them twice, and after that have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful, and they are self-condemned. Here's how he says that we need to deal with divisive people. And this is the biblical model all the time. The first thing we need to do is sit down with them one-on-one and have a one-on-one conversation with them. We need to say, hey, this is what's happening, and this is the way this is impacting, and we need to warn them to try to bring them to repentance. The goal is not that we make ourselves feel better. The goal is not that we try and make them feel worse in the sense that it belittle them. The goal is that we help them see that they need to work on this and they need to grow on this. And this is what he says in Matthew 18, which is the passage that Jesus talks about. It says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If you listen to them, you have won them over. And this is the heart of what Paul's saying. Hey, go deal with divisive people. Help talk to them, encourage them, mentor them, bring them up. But he also says that if they don't heed those multiple warnings, keep your distance and do not let them influence you. He says, warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with them. In Romans 16, verse 17 and 18, he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and to put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Here's the thing, and I think the reason, the heart of what Paul is saying, even if we, he says, keep your distance from them, we are always hopeful that the gospel will change lives. Matter of fact, if you look where Paul talks about this in Corinthians, he says, treat them as a pagan and a tax collector. And what he's saying here is, treat them as one who may not have really gone through the motions of faith and preach the gospel to them, hoping that God will grip their heart and draw them to faith and soften their hearts and bring them towards reconciliation and repentance. That's the goal. But also, don't underestimate the power that that kind of dissension and that kind of divisiveness can have in your own life. That it is something that can easily suck you in and have an influence on you. And so you need to make sure that you keep your distance there to protect yourself. I don't know about you, but this is a pretty big list. I mean, it's easy for us to just read through it and kind of ignore it. But I think really what we need to do is to not point the fingers at everybody else, but what we need to say is, how am I doing this? What are those areas where I've allowed my own pride, my own kind of self-righteousness to kind of raise up and to create this? Guys, we all struggle with this. We all struggle with this, and our culture does not help us at all. Our culture is all about our rights. It's all about us being able to think what we want and believe whatever we want. And so there's this attitude that we can, that just can infiltrate our own hearts. And what Paul says is, these things are not profitable. They're not useful. And so grow in your faith, grow in your understanding. Think deeply about why you do everything you do. But he also says, the call to action part is, don't ever forget the gospel. Don't ever forget what Christ did for you. Don't ever forget the truth. He says, this is the trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. He contrasts it. Read that verse compared to what he says in verses 9 and 11. Some things are useless. Some things are profitable. And what is profitable is that you and I always focus on what Christ has done for us. It's what Devin read earlier. But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and the rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And here's the thing. The more we understand the Bible, the more we understand theology, the more that we understand our own brokenness, and we understand that we had nothing to do with our salvation story, that it is all about God. In this passage, it says that God's the one who turned on the switch. He empowered our hearts to put our hope and trust in him through the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is by his grace alone that we are saved. Now, that's a powerful reminder for us, because oftentimes our pride and all our conversations and everything, we see our brokenness. But when we focus on Christ, we remember that Christ died for us in exactly that state. But it also puts us on a path of humility. We bow low, as Ortland said, because what we realize is that every single person that we encounter is just as broken and just as messed up. And it is only through the grace of God in their life that they can grow in their faith more and more. And so we can be patient with those who hurt us. And we can forgive those who have done us harm. Why? Because we know that we are equally at the foot of the cross. And in that is the place that we need to put our attention and our heart on. That is the place that we need to repeat to ourselves over and over and over again. And Paul says, it is profitable for us to preach the gospel to ourselves over and over again. When we mess up, we need to remind ourselves this truth. And I would, if you have a Bible, your own Bible, underline this. Underline this verse. I mean, Ephesians 2 gets some good ones, you know, it's by grace you're saved, you know, so that none can boast. But this one talks about the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And when we struggle, that's the other thing that Paul says that we need to remind ourselves, that the Holy Spirit is renewing and empowering our lives and empowering those good deeds. The language that he uses there is that that he saved us through the washing and the rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is powerful for us to remember, because when we blow it, we can feel defeated. We can think, ha, you know, why does God even love me? Well, it reminds us. He loves us because of what Christ did and because the Spirit's at work in our lives. But it also reminds us that we're never alone, that the Spirit is at work, empowering, and he can use all circumstances, even ones that we don't understand, to help us grow in our relationship with him. And so even when we look around and we see darkness around us, even when we see hopelessness, we know it's not the case, because the Spirit of God is at work within us and the world around us. And so we continue to pray for those kids who've walked away from the faith and it seems like they want nothing to do with it. We pray that the Spirit will open their eyes, and we trust that through the power of the Holy Spirit, he can do that. We see, even in you know, I was thinking about this verse as I was reading through, you know, those heartfelt things that Jordan, the kid who passed away or is on life support, and talking about his sisters have been writing on Facebook in their group and on their threads, that they're holding his hand and they're wondering, where is God in all of this? Because it feels so dark. It's not the way it's supposed to be. But what is it that gets them through? It's not a view of what they should wear to church. It's not the minor things. It's the heart of the gospel. That they know that Jordan had put his hope and trust in Jesus. And they know that even though they may not understand what God's plan is right now, and they've made that clear in everything they have written, that they trust that the Spirit of God is at work even when they don't see it. Paul says, this is the stuff we need to focus on, because this is the stuff that matters when life gets hard. This is the profitable stuff for us when the rubber hits the road in the dark spots of life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is in control. Lord, I pray that we as a church never lose sight of the gospel, that you speak to our hearts here. Lord, I pray that as we come and as we take communion, as we use it as an opportunity for us to remind ourselves of the truth of your gospel once again, that we are messed up sinners in need of your grace. Lord, may we use this time as an opportunity, or may you use this time to just challenge us. To challenge us of those times when maybe we haven't trusted the gospel. Those times when pride and envy and strife have entered in. Lord, I pray that you speak to our hearts here today. May you proclaim your gospel boldly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he told his disciples to remember. To remember that it is only through his sacrifice on the cross that we can be made right with God. That it is only through